Last night, baptized members of the Church of God, in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells, did partake of the Passover. Now today what I'd like to do is to reflect a little bit on the Passover night and also on the events which took place during the Passover daylight portion. And I'd like to talk about some comments which we did read, I believe, last night by Jesus Christ, comments which could be and have been easily misunderstood, and also some of the events which took place during the Passover day, which have likewise been a mystery to many, many people. The first aspect of what I want to address right now is when to partake of the new symbols of bread and wine. Now, the Bible commands God's disciples to eat a piece of unleavened bread and drink a small portion of red wine once a year at the annual festival of Passover. You see, when Jesus instituted the new symbols of bread and wine, thereby replacing the Old Testament Passover lamb, he did so during the evening of Passover. Now, we read that, I'm sure, yesterday. And guess what? I have to take a few minutes of a break because I forgot my Bible, so I'll be right back. Thank you. I am prepared. I have my Bible. It was just not here. But I'd like to turn with you to a scripture we also read last night in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 18. And we read, Christ said to disciples, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And you can also read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22 so that there is no doubt as to what Christ and the disciples held in that place. Luke 22, beginning in verse 11. Then you shall say to the master of the house, Christ is telling his disciples, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room there, make ready. So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles, or the apostles, with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and so on. So this was all during the Passover night. I point this out because some have said, oh, it wasn't the Passover night. It was just an ordinary meal. This is not what the Bible says. It was clearly during the Passover evening. And Christ didn't teach that we can take of the Passover symbols of bread and wine, or the symbols of bread and wine, anytime we please. Anytime we please, every Sunday or every Wednesday or whatever day we may choose. No, he didn't tell that to the disciples. It was an annual memorial. It was on the Passover night. Notice Leviticus chapter 23, where this memorial is clearly described. Leviticus 23 and in verse 4. And here the annual festivals and holy days are mentioned. In verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. At twilight, between the two evenings. So it's once a year. It's not any time you please. Now some say, yeah, but you know, this was changed. Christ changed that, and the Bibles changed it in the New Testament, and they would, for instance, refer to a scripture in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, and this has to do with a meeting Paul had with disciples. And in verse 7 of Acts 20, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So they say, look, they were together here to break bread, in other words, to eat that broken bread, that symbol of Christ's broken body. But is this what this passage is telling us? If we keep reading, we find that a young man fell down because Paul spoke so long, way after midnight. And we read in verse 8 of Acts 20, "There were many lambs in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even after that, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not little comforted." So what is happening here? So they were together on the Sabbath. But then after the Sabbath was over, remember now, the days begin and end with sunset, Paul kept talking. It would be Saturday night, the way we would look at that, until after midnight. Then the young man dies. Paul is allowed to resurrect him. Then he keeps talking until the morning of Sunday morning, and then he departs. You know, it has nothing to do with a worship service which took place after the Sabbath was over, and it was not a religious service at all. They were eating bread to satisfy their hunger. And you find that description of eating bread, of breaking bread, for eating a meal in many different places. Like, for instance, in Acts chapter 27. In Acts 27, and let's look at verse 33. Now here, Paul was a prisoner on a ship, and a terrible wind was, it looks like, almost like getting to the point where the ship would be destroyed, would sink, and all the people would die, but Paul was given a vision or a dream, knowing that it wouldn't happen. And so in Acts chapter 27 and in verse 33, we read, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall down from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." Now, of course, these were pagan soldiers. There was no religious service, nothing to do with a religious service. They were breaking bread in order to satisfy their hunger. I also like to turn to another passage in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. The early church, it says, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. But read verse 46. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So breaking bread is equaled here with eating food. Has nothing to do in this context with a religious service at all. In Luke chapter 24, you can look at this later, that's a very famous passage when Christ appears after his resurrection to those two disciples going to Emmaus, and then when they went into a place, Christ broke bread to give it to them, and then of course they recognized him as Christ. Again, this was not a religious service either. They were just satisfying their hunger. Why is that important? Well, because if it had been a religious service, they all would have been in complete, total violation of what the Bible says. Because notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 34. And here Paul is talking about the Passover service when Christ changed the symbols to bread and wine. He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. See, eating the bread and drinking the wine to satisfy your hunger would have been eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, okay, if you do that, you come together for judgment. And so it is for the precise reason that you cannot and must not take those symbols in order to satisfy your hunger. So all these scriptures we have just read could not have been in any way indicating that they were doing it insofar as a religious service was concerned. But when we took and partook of the bread and the wine, some say, many say, most quote-unquote Christians in all the world say and believe that at that moment the bread and the wine changed into the literal the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. In other words, a transformation took place. They call it the transubstantiation concept. The Catholic Church believes that, teaches that. Martin Luther believed in it. Now today most Protestant churches don't believe in that anymore, but this was something which even Luther believed, and the Catholic Church believes that very strongly. That's one of the reasons why they do not want to come together with the Protestant Church, because they are saying this is going to divide us, this distinguishing us from the rest. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Christ was saying? Now we did read, I believe, last night, John chapter 6. And let us look at what Christ is saying here. And yes, it was provocative. He purposefully made these statements, knowing full well they would not understand what he was saying. John chapter 6, and notice verse 53. And of course, he gave those who are to stumble a possible reason to stumble. In John chapter 6, verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in them. Now, Christ could have easily explained what he meant. He didn't. He didn't because he wanted to test his disciples. He used language knowing full well they wouldn't understand, testing them to see whether they would be actually so offended that they would walk away. He wanted to find out what it took for his disciples to leave him, and what it took for his disciples to stay with him, even though nobody understood what he was actually saying. Now, what happened in John chapter 6 and verse 60? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then Christ went on and said a few more things, which was even more, quote-unquote, offensive to those disciples. And then what do we read in verse 66? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They said, that's enough. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and then he's talking about dying and being resurrected, that's enough. And they walked away. And then Christ talked to his 12 disciples, his apostles, and said, well, are you also going to walk away? And then Peter said, well, he didn't understand it either, what Christ was talking about here. But he said, well, you know, you have the words of life. To whom should we go? Well, of course, one would leave, Judas Iscariot. The others actually would also leave him when he was arrested, but they would come back. I've talked to people over the years who have left the church. But before they left the church, and I saw already certain signs, certain problems, I asked them that question. I said, so what are you going to do if things don't work out the way you think they should work out? Where would you go? And particularly think of one person saying to me, there's no place to go. Where would I go? Well, shortly thereafter, that person left. You know, tomorrow I will talk about self-illusion, and that's one of those things. But you see, the point is this, Christ knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew exactly they wouldn't understand. He was trying and testing them to see what the reaction would be. Now, are these sayings to be understood in a direct way? In other words, is Christ saying, okay, now you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood, and so when I later then introduce those symbols, that's what's going to happen. This bread is going to be changing into my body, and this wine is going to change into my blood. Is that what he meant? Or was it symbolic language? You know, we have read yesterday also the statement that he spoke in figurative terms, and the disciples didn't understand, and then they finally said, okay, now we understand. You know, once you speak in figurative terms, we couldn't understand, but now you say it plainly. And of course, Christ knew they didn't understand it either at the time. But you see, is it even possible from a biblical standpoint that such a transformation could take place? Now, there are several reasons why, from a biblical standpoint, it couldn't take place. And if Catholics and others who believe in this kind of transubstantiation would know the Bible, they would clearly be able to understand that that is a false doctrine, and frankly, a dangerous false doctrine to add to it. You see, first of all, Christ is no longer today a human being. He's not a being consisting of flesh and blood. He is a spirit being. You see, Christ was God. He became a man, totally flesh. But then after his resurrection, or at the time of his resurrection, he became again a God being. He was changed again into a spirit being, a life-giving spirit, no longer a being consisting of flesh and blood. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, some are also confused on that point, and they say, oh, well, Christ was resurrected with a physical body, which was made spiritual. That's another nonsense. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 45, this is what Paul is saying. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, can be also translated a living soul. And the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit, or a spirit being. He is consisting of spirit, no longer of flesh and blood. Titus chapter 2. And verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our, notice carefully, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ here is described as our great God and Savior. It's the same individual. He is no longer a physical being. And so Paul is making that point also very clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 16. And that is also a reason why we shouldn't have, one of the many reasons, why we shouldn't have statues of Jesus Christ. First of all, we don't even know how he looked like. And secondly, we don't know him anymore according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, we read, therefore from now on, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, and even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Why not? Because he is no longer a being consisting of flesh and blood. He doesn't have flesh and blood. Therefore, that is point number one. The wine and the bread could not possibly change today into the flesh and blood of Jesus because Christ doesn't have any more flesh and blood. Point number two. The idea that you have this kind of a change would mean that Christ is being sacrificed every time when you partake of the bread and the wine. But that is clearly not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. It says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Not every Sunday with sin, you know, because the idea is like you are, in a sense, sacrificing him so to get rid of your sin. No, he is not appearing more than once. He appeared once to bring that sacrifice, and now he's going to come back for salvation. The supreme sacrifice of Christ was necessary, but also sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. The claim that the bread and the wine change today and have been changing for the last 2,000 years into the body and the blood of Christ would mean that Christ was and is being sacrificed again and again, every time when his disciples have been partaking of the symbols of bread and wine. Now, of course, this concept is clearly contradicted by Scripture. In fact, the Bible contains a strong warning for those who attempt to sacrifice Christ again through their conduct or belief. And of course, that warning we find in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's a strong warning. Don't ever try to do that in whatever context you're talking about. Point number three. Maybe that's one of the strongest points, if you please. God's word prohibits us to consume any kind of blood. So if Christ's body and Christ's blood were partaken of, it would be in clear violation of what the Bible is saying. Notice Acts chapter 15. In Germany, we have this concept of Blutsausage. Now that's a dual blasphemy, if you please. First of all, it's pork, and then it's made out of blood. But in Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, we read this. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain. See, the whole concept was, you know, circumcision and other rituals. But they should still abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, this was specifically mentioned because they could have said otherwise, oh, well, if we don't have to go through the rituals anymore, we don't have to do this anymore either. And here the apostles made clear, now that's something which we in the church, Jew and Gentile alike, don't do. We don't eat blood. And so in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, of course, he wasn't saying you can do everything else, you can break the Ten Commandments. That wasn't the context here. The context was just what laws which could be considered to be rituals still had to be kept. Now, why is it, though, that we are not supposed to drink blood, take blood to us? In Leviticus chapter 17, the answer is clearly given. Leviticus 17 and in verse 14. It says, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, and we are all today spiritual Israelites, if we are converted, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Do we really believe that Christ was now telling his disciples, okay, you have to drink my blood in a direct way? Of course not. These are just symbols he used, and we have partaken of the symbol of wine and bread last night, once a year, and once a year only. Now, the fourth point I could also mention is that when Christ spoke those words, he was there with them as a human being. So he gave them the bread, he gave them the wine, but if that was in fact his blood and his flesh, his body, then he would have divided himself into 11 parts, right? Because he was a human being. So that makes no sense whatsoever. It's completely, totally illogical. Because remember, that's the words he said, and then he said, now eat it, this is my flesh, drink it, this is my blood. So clearly he was talking in symbolic terms. And some commentaries have understood that. The Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible points out, the language employed by the Savior was in accordance with a common mode of speaking among the Jews, and exactly similar to that used by Moses at the institution of the Passover. Now, we read that too last night. You can look at this later. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 11, he said, this is the Lord's Passover, talking about the lamb. In other words, it represents the Lord's Passover. Not that suddenly the lamb changed into God and God suddenly changed into the lamb. He goes on to say, that is, the lamb and the feast represents the Lord's passing over the houses of the Israelites. It serves to remind you of it. And then he also refers to Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 37. Again, you can look at this later, which says, he that sows a good seed is the Son of Man. That is, he says, it represents the Son of Man. And then he talks about this very famous dream of Pharaoh, and then Joseph came to explain to him what that dream was. And in Genesis chapter 41 and in verse 26, that is what Joseph is saying under godly inspiration. The seven good kine or cows are 7 years. That is, represent, signify 7 years. I mean, the cows didn't suddenly change into seven literal years. It was just a representation. And so we find the same with Christ saying, this is my blood, this is my body. It represented the body and the blood. And we have seen, of course, last night already, what they represented. Now, the blood represents and symbolizes the forgiveness for our sins. It symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood so that we can have forgiveness for our sins. But that brings us to the next question, the next statement he made, and we read that too, and we just read it, and I'd like to read it again in Matthew chapter 26. And let's read it again in verse 27 to 29. Again, all these things he said, and maybe the disciples didn't understand it then, what he was talking about. And many people today don't understand it at all. But in Matthew 26 and verse 27, he says, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, remember this now. He said, I will not drink any longer from this fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in the kingdom of God, in my Father's kingdom. You can also look at parallel scriptures later on where he says exactly the same thing. Mark chapter 14 and verse 25. I just read it to you. Verily I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And then a similar passage in Luke chapter 22 and verse 18. Now, these passages do not only refer to vine per se as we know it today. It refers to the fruit of the vine. It refers to any product or fruit of the vine, including grape juice, including vinegar, including so-called sour vine. And then later, during the crucifixion, we read indeed that Jesus first refused to drink of the fruit of the vine which was offered to him. So he refused to drink it. Notice in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, but notice, when he had tasted it, he wouldn't drink. But he obviously tasted a little bit of it. Wouldn't that be a contradiction already to what he said earlier, that he would not at all drink anything from the fruit of the vine? In Mark chapter 15, in the parallel passage, we read in verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. Now we also read that some gave it to him to mock him. And you find that in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, this passage, when it talks about sour wine, can also be translated, and that's how it's being translated in many passages in the Bible, as vinegar. Because that's what sour wine was. Vine explains in his expository dictionary of New Testament words that that Greek word for sour wine or vinegar is oxos, O-X-O-S, and it denotes and describes sour wine. But then the interesting thing is that just before his death, Jesus did partake of some fruit of the vine. Now, first of all, this occurred in part in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. You find that in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 22. No, it's 21. Psalm 69 and verse 21. In some Bibles, it's 22 because they have a different counting. But here in the King James, it's 21. So Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So again, during biblical times, vinegar was usually produced from grapes. Therefore, it was a fruit of the vine. You can later look at Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, where vinegar is being described as made from wine. So the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would drink vinegar or sour wine just before his death. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 48. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. You can also look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 15 and verse 36. But John makes it very clear that he did drink it. In John chapter 19, and beginning in verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, how do you explain this apparent contradiction? That Christ said, "I'm not going to drink any more from the fruit of the vine," and then he clearly did when he was on the cross. Now, the Nelson Study Bible tries to explain some of it, but not completely, in this way. It writes, "Sour wine was not the same as the drugged wine that had been offered to Jesus earlier." In other words, remember, that was the wine mingled with myrrh. "Jesus did not take that wine because he wanted to die fully conscious. He did take a sip of this wine," this other one we just read, "one of the agonies of crucifixion was incredible thirst added to the terrible pain." And the Broadman Bible Commentary adds, "because this drink," in John 19:29, "which he did drink, was not drugged, as the drink which he was offered previously was, but actually produced a refreshing effect. And so Jesus willingly received it." So if you want to summarize up until now what we have learned, it is that most commentaries agree that the vinegar or the sour wine which Christ refused was a mixture of vinegar and a narcotic herb, which had pain-killing effects. Whereas the second one, which he did accept, that was the common drink of workers and soldiers. It was known as posca, a different word as the word oxos. Oxos was the wine he refused to take. Posca was the one he did take. And that was a mixture of vinegar, water, and eggs. So there was no narcotic herb included. However, that still doesn't explain, does it, what Christ meant when he said, "Okay, well, I'm not going to drink any more from the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in the kingdom of God." And I couldn't find any commentary which is trying to explain that contradiction. There might be some, but I haven't found them. Whether it was vinegar, whether it was sour wine, whether it was mixed with narcotics or not, it doesn't matter. He did drink some of it. And so the question is, how do we understand what Christ was saying? Now, remember now, he also said something else. He didn't just talk about the vine. If you go back to Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 14, he also talked about the bread. In Luke chapter 22 and in verse 14, let's read it again. It says this, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it unless it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" That's talking about the bread. And then he later talks about the vine as well. Now, what about that though? We do know, and I will show you in a moment, that he did eat bread after his resurrection, before he went to heaven. And so the key to understand the context. See, Christ didn't say that he wouldn't drink any more of any fruit of the vine, whether it's vinegar, whether it's sour wine, whether it's grape juice. And he didn't say that he would not eat any more any bread until his return to establish and set up the kingdom of God. He only made reference to the symbols of bread and wine as part of the New Testament Passover, of which he would not partake until he had established the kingdom of God here on earth. Because there are several passages which strongly indicate that Christ did eat bread. For instance, with the two of the disciples we talked about earlier, whom he met on the road to Emmaus. And so he broke the bread when they went into the place there, and then they ate together. In Luke 24 and verse 30, let me just read it to you. That's what it says. It came to pass, as he set meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. We also later read that when the disciples saw it was all over, they went fishing. Then Christ appeared to them. You read that in John chapter 21. And then, of course, first they didn't catch anything, and then through Christ's miraculous intervention, they did catch a lot of fish. And then he prepared the fish and the bread, and they ate together. So the point is this, and that is what seems to be totally, completely overlooked by just about any commentator I've read. He didn't say that he's not going to eat any more bread or he's not going to drink any more fruit of the vine. He was strictly talking about the symbols of the bread and the wine insofar as the Passover service is concerned, the symbols for his shed blood and for his broken body. It had to do with the context of the annual Passover, and that is something which he's going to do again with the disciples when he returns to this earth. Yes, they will partake of Passover services. Why? They're going to be God beings. Why? Well, remember, Christ allowed John the Baptist to baptize him. Now, he didn't have any need of baptism. He never had sinned. He never needed to repent of anything. But he said, no, we'll do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to give an example to the others, to the other people, that they should do it. And so it appears that the same is going to happen when it comes to the New Testament Passover and Christ comes back to this earth. And that brings me to the next question. How did Jesus die? Now, you would think that that is a clear-cut question and a clear-cut answer. Well, he died on the cross. Yes, but how? And that is, again, an issue and has been an issue for many, many years, where people talk about the fact that, well, Christ died on the cross, we know that, but he died of a broken heart. He died because he was so exhausted that he finally had to die. Is that the way he died? Well, I'm afraid to tell you that if that's the way he died, you don't have a Savior. We have a free booklet, Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery. This is actually a reprinted edition with a nice new cover. And I like to quote from this booklet a little bit under the headline, How Did Christ Die? And that's what we wrote. Christ died by shedding his blood. And it is through his precious shed blood that we can be saved. When we read Matthew's account in the New King James Bible, we will not find exactly how Christ died. Before I go on, let me also say this. As the world is confused about how Christ died, the world is also confused as to when Christ died and when he was resurrected. And the Easter season is upon us, and people are saying, oh, Christ died on Good Friday, and he was resurrected on Easter Sunday. Well, the only sign that Christ gave to the disbelieving, doubtful Pharisees that he was the Messiah was that he would be for 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Now, we have young children amongst us. Now, you figure out the time from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, and you figure out whether that could possibly talk about 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights. Of course, you cannot in any manner, shape, or form come to that conclusion. It's not 72 hours. It's a lot less than that. So if, in fact, he was crucified on a Friday afternoon, and if he was resurrected on a Sunday morning, he did not fulfill the sign that he was a Messiah. Again, people believing that, whether they know it or not, are rejecting Jesus Christ as a Messiah. We know he was crucified on Wednesday, put in the grave on Wednesday before sunset, and he was resurrected on Saturday evening just around sunset. It's the end of the Sabbath. And that, in fact, gets you to 72 hours, exactly. But going back now, and by the way, that's also explained in our booklet on Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery. But going back to the question I've asked, how did he die? We say this. In Matthew's account, in the King James Bible, you will not find exactly how Christ died. The reason is that this translation omits a crucial verse at the end of Matthew 27 and verse 49. Several translations, as well as many old manuscripts, have retained this missing verse. For example, verses 49 and 50 read in the Moffat translation as follows. But the others said, "Stop, let us see if Elijah does come to save him." Seizing a lance, another pricked or pierced his side, and out came water and blood. That's a missing verse. That's not what you find in the New King James translation. Jesus again uttered a loud scream. Why? Because a soldier pierced him with the sword, with the lance. Jesus again uttered a loud scream and gave up his spirit. The Fenton Bible translates a missing verse as follows. But another, taking a spear, pierced his side when blood and water came out. The Robertson Harmony of the Gospel states in a footnote to Matthew 27, verse 49, many ancient authorities said, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood. The Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version add the following footnote. Other ancient authorities insert, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. And then we say in our booklet a lot about other authorities. We say that the Vaticanus, a Greek New Testament written in the 300 ADs, contains the missing verse as well. It states, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came forth water and blood. The Sinaiticus Codex also contains the verse, and so does the Codex Ephraimi. According to the Testament in Greek by Westcott and Hort, published in 1896, the missing verse appears also in most Syrian, Egyptian, Armenian, Gothic, and Ethiopian translations. It also appears in Origen's work, which was around 280, Walton's Biblica Sacra Polyglotta, published in 1657. It claims, in volume 6, on page 6 of the appendix, that this missing verse was still a marginal reading of the Greek text when the King James Version was made. So what happened? Why do we have this verse missing today? Now, this is not in our booklet, but we had a Q&A where we pointed that out and explained it more. And so I'd like to quote from that. Do we know why the inspired passage in Matthew 27:49 was deleted from the sacred text? The deletion occurred when a spurious version of the book of Matthew, which was allegedly written by Barnabas, was found, which did not include that passage in Matthew 27:49. Note the following excerpts from Westcott and Hort. In a letter partially preserved in Syriac, Severus mentions the reading of the missing passage as having been vigorously debated at Constantinople in connection with the matter of the Patriarch Macedonius, when the spurious copy of Matthew's Gospel, in other words, which does not have this text, said to have been discovered in Cyprus with the body of Barnabas in the reign of Zeno in 477, was consulted and found not to contain the sentence in question. At Constantinople, the Holy Gospels were by command of the emperor censored. So who decided to take that out the emperor in Constantinople. And from that moment on, those authorized versions of the Bible, authorized by the Catholic Church, didn't have that verse anymore in it. We say in here, the passage in question was deleted from the sacred text of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, I'd like to continue now reading from our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Great Mystery. And there we say this. We need to take note of an additional passage in John's account. And we read in John chapter 19, verses 32 to 34, and I read this before, I'm reading it again now. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's how the New King James Bible translates John 19, 32 to 34. Now think about it a moment. Does this make logical sense? He was already dead. And then the soldier pierced his side. Why? We go on to say in our booklet, this scripture, the way it is rendered, seems to say that the soldier pierced Christ's side after he had already died. However, the word pierced is in the so-called aorist tense in the original Greek, designating a kind of action, not the time of action. It describes an action done at a single moment and not continuously, but it doesn't tell us when the action takes place. Only the context can make this clear. Therefore, in John 19:34, the passage could also be correctly translated as, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear. And from the missing verse in Matthew 27:49, we just discussed, we know that John 19:34 has to be translated that way. In fact, in the past tense, it makes no logical sense to believe that Christ had already died. The soldier saw he was already dead, and then he pierced his side. Why? No, he had pierced his side. That's how he died. We again have another additional comment to make, which is not in our booklet, but we have it also published in one of our Q&As. And we say this. There is in addition another possibility as to how to read this particular passage in John 19, verses 30 to 34. It has been suggested that the original inspired order of those verses from verse 30 to 34 was subsequently changed, and that the original reading of these verses was quite differently. And in fact, I've heard Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, who died in 86, for those of you who are younger and might not even know who he was the former human leader of the Worldwide Church of God. I've heard him say that in a Bible study on a sermon, I forgot which, where he said this is a strong possibility that the order of those verses were changed. And we have other examples in the Bible where we can prove that that is the case. Sometimes the order has been changed, and we know, of course, from the context how the order should be. And here we might have an example like that. And that's then how it would read if you bring it back to the what appears to be original order of that passage in John 19. Let's start with verse 30, the first part. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now you take what's written in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now you take the second part of verse 30. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the first day of unleavened bread, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other one who was crucified with him. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Why was he dead? Because this other soldier who was there before the others came had pierced his side with a spear. And that's how he died. So looking at Matthew and the missing verse and looking at John, either from the standpoint that it should be translated, he had pierced his side, or looking at the different order of the verses, it is very clear how Jesus Christ died. He was killed by this soldier who pierced his side. He didn't die of a broken heart. He didn't die of thirst. He didn't die of any of these ideas people have come up with. He had to be pierced through, because this is what the Bible has prophesied. Going back to our booklet, we say this: Christ shed his blood and died when a soldier pierced his side. We also read in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 35, "Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also.'" Why also? "That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And then you read many scriptures where it talks about that Christ was pierced, he was wounded for our transgressions. So that's how he died. That's what most people do not understand. And when some hear it today, they don't want to accept it. But God has preserved these records for us to know. And that brings me to the last section of what I want to talk about today. How was Christ's body broken? Because isn't there a contradiction? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what Christ said himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. This is Paul, and this is something we read last night. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, why did I say, isn't there a contradiction? Well, notice in John chapter 19, and let's read beginning in verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified," of course talking about himself, John, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now again, it says, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And Christ said, "Take, this is my body, represents my body, which is broken for you." So, how do you explain these passages? Now again, as so often, got to look at the original text, the Greek text, and you find something very interesting. You find that different words are used in the Greek, even though in the English they all use the same word. In John 19, verse 36, where it says, "Not one of the bones shall be broken," the word for broken is, and I try to spell it for you now, santribomai, santribomai. It's not important that you know exactly how that is spelled. It's important you understand it's a different word, because this word means here totally, wholly broken. And of course, also when the soldiers came to break the legs of the convicted and crucified victims, the word is katagnumi, and that also means totally breaking down. So these two words talk about a total breaking down of the body. However, when Christ is talking about his broken body or the broken bread, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, it's a totally different word. That word is klaomai, K-L-A-O-M-A-I, and that's derived from the word klao, K-L-A-O, and it just means to break, but it doesn't mean completely. In other words, it's not a complete, total breakdown, if you please, of the person. So the use of the different Greek words shows that there is no contradiction. Even though Christ's bones were not wholly broken or broken down, his body was clearly, quote-unquote, broken for us, which is significant and signified by the broken Passover bread. Now let me explain this further by quoting John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, saying this: "For though a bone of him wasn't broken, his skin and flesh were torn and broken by blows with rods and fists, by whippings and scourgings, by thorns, by nails, and a spear." And again, he was still alive, obviously, when the spear pierced him. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Some claim that the word broken in 1 Corinthians 11:24, referring to Christ's broken body, is not contained in some old manuscripts. It may be so, but even they admit that it needs to be supplied in context with the scripture. It says, "This is the bread, which is my body, which is," well, leave the word broken out, "for you." What? I mean, obviously, what you said at the beginning, "This is my broken bread," or the broken body, it has to be supplied. You have several scriptures where that's, and several passages where that's the case. You might think of the scripture in Colossians, where Paul says, "Let no one judge you or condemn you for instance, keeping the Sabbath, but," and then of course the translators say, "Oh, the substances of Christ," or some kind of a nonsense like that. No, "but let the church judge it," because the word for judging at the beginning needs to be supplied for the rest of the scripture. We have a booklet on that one, "Lawlessness Will Abound," where we explain that. Same here. This has to be supplied. In other words, this is the bread, he breaks it, this is the body, which is broken. But it's broken in the sense that it's being torn apart with rods and blows and this kind of thing. And of course, then there are many other older manuscripts which have the words included, like the Authorized Version has it in there, and the Greek text of Stephanus has it in there, and many German translations, like the Schlachter Bibel and the New Luther Bible 2009, have it in there as well. So therefore, yes, his body was broken in that sense, but his bones were not. So there's no contradiction. Christ knew exactly what he was saying, and he knew exactly what would happen. The broken Passover bread then has tremendous symbolic meaning for all of us today. And we explain this in our booklet, "The Meaning of God's Spring Holy Days." And this goes into the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. And if you don't have a copy of this, please ask for one. We'll be happy to send it to you, free of charge, of course. And this is what we say: the bread which Christ ate and which he wanted his disciples to partake of was unleavened bread. Now that's where the Catholic Church is all wrong on this one too. And I believe the Protestants too, they give you leavened bread. I mean, it totally does away with the symbolism. No, it was unleavened bread, symbolizing Christ's sinless life. When Christ broke the unleavened bread and handed it to the disciples to eat, it foreshadowed the pain and suffering he would have to endure, being beaten and pierced with a spear at the cross. Now, right now, we are thinking back, and we are perhaps even thinking and could be thinking of what would be happening right now. Christ being at the cross, suffering for you and for me, until when finally he died, and then his body was taken off the cross and placed in the grave just prior to sunset. A terrible thing happened. Christ willingly allowed this to happen. God the Father willingly allowed it to happen. It says they loved you and me so much, even the world, that they gave, that God the Father gave his only begotten Son so that the world could be saved, so that you and I could be saved. And Christ says, "Nobody takes this life from me. I'm giving it for you." So he did that. He endured the suffering, being beaten and pierced with a spear. That's what is symbolized by the broken bread, which includes healing from physical pain, healing from sickness, healing from injury. And last night when we prayed over the bread, when we asked God to bless it, we specifically focused on those who are sick, whom we know that they are sick and whom we don't even know, who need God's healing. And we ask God to mercifully intervene for God's healing. Because Christ allowed that. Christ gave his body for that very purpose. And of course, we also pointed out that the broken bread symbolizes spiritual healing or reconciliation with God, as man's sins separate him from the Father. And man must also be spiritually reconciled or healed with each other. And if we devour each other, we can't expect to receive physical healing from God. And I'm quoting still from this booklet, but I like to turn to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul again makes this point very clear. In verse 14, "For all the law," and he's talking about the second part of the Ten Commandments, talking about love towards neighbor, "for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Then we cannot expect receiving healing from God. So when we pray to God for healing from our sicknesses, we are to remember Christ's broken body and the excruciating suffering and the pain he endured on our behalf. Apparently he was beaten twice, not just once. And even though the Jews had a limit, you couldn't be beaten for more than 39 stripes. The Romans didn't have such a limit. He was willing to accept all of that. It is through the sacrifice of Christ's broken body that we can obtain physical healing from our sicknesses and injuries. And of course, it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness of our sins. We were and we are healed by Christ's stripes. And of course, Isaiah chapter 53 points that out. When he was scourged or flogged with a Roman scourge, and I said possibly even twice, and when he endured and endured, I should say, the pain inflicted upon him, and think about it, through thorns, this crown of thorns, through brutal blows on the head, nails, and the piercing spear of the Roman soldier. He endured that while he was alive. And there are many scriptures which point that out. His body was broken. It was torn for our healing. And by his stripes, we are healed. So today we have looked at several incidents, several sayings of Christ, and also several occurrences during the day of Passover. We talked about the symbols of bread and wine, which we are partaking of as baptized members of the church once a year, and once a year only at Passover Eve. No change, transformation takes place when we take those symbols into the blood and the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ. Jesus did drink, and didn't say that he wouldn't drink from the fruit of the vine, and that he wouldn't eat from the bread. He was strictly referring to the Passover symbols only. Christ died when a soldier pierced his sword into his side, and that's how he died. And finally, his body was broken in that sense, as I explained it, for our healing. So let's never, ever minimize Christ's sacrifice. Without Christ's sacrifice, you and I wouldn't have any future. We would not and could not have eternal life. We would die the second death. We would end up in the lake of fire. But through Christ's sacrifice, we have a tremendous potential in front of us, a tremendous future. So let's never forget that. And let's, as we have heard so many times before, let's make sure that we do our part to get into that final destination, the kingdom of God.